Hello, ladies. Last September, when we handed out all of our materials to study with for the year, one of the things we gave you was Romans at a Glance, and it should be in your binder. And you will notice, if you haven't already, that Romans, the book of Romans, is divided into two main sections. The first 11 chapters are doctrinal in nature, and the second group of chapters are more practical in nature. So what we're going to be doing today is wrapping up the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans, which is chapters 1 through 11. Before we do, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this book. I thank you for what Paul has poured into it. I pray that as we have learned and as we apply what we've learned, that you would be glorified in it, that we would be strengthened in it, and that we would be the kind of believers that are living by faith. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's wrap these chapters up. And we'll start with chapter 1 again. And I'm just going to do this briefly. We learned in chapters 1 through 3 that Paul was a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He was eager to preach the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, not only to the Jew, but also to the Greek. You see in the gospel the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, is what it says, because the righteous man shall live by faith in chapter 1, 16 and 17. And then the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Okay, I want you to be listening for key words as I go through this. There were a bunch of them in that last paragraph, but you continue listening for more. Paul goes on to remind his readers that all unrighteousness will one day be judged, and the bottom line there is that none is righteous, not even one, according to 3:10. Then Paul takes a pivot in his commentary, and he, in verse 3:21, he pivots to declare that the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed both by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so he's hinging those two things together. He's hinging the righteousness of God being witnessed by both the law and the prophets. In chapter 4, he shows us that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he lived in the day before the law was even given, but with a promise of God that he would be the father of many nations. Chapter 5 taught us that that death reigned on the earth because of the offense of Adam's sin, just as there is condemnation to all men through that one transgression, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. Grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, is what chapter 5, verse 21 indicates. So inasmuch as Adam sinned and death reigned, Christ was able to reset that. Chapter 6 taught us that we need to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God by and that we should not go on presenting the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but that we should present ourselves to God as alive from the dead and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. So he's saying we need to be free from the bondage of sin and become a slave to righteousness, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is to bear fruit for God, although it's often a battle of the mind to live in this tension of still living in the world, but being a believer and choosing to honor the Lord with the members of our body. Chapter 8 spoke of the tension, that tension further, telling us that a mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. So learn to die to the flesh, lean in on the spirit who helps us in our weaknesses, interceding for us according to the will of God, knowing that God causes all things to work together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, because there is nothing that can separate us from his love. At this point, Paul pauses and he considers his fellow countrymen and speaks to them concerning their place in God's sovereign plan for the salvation of the world, because they have a significant role in God's plan, and yet it's misunderstood among the Jewish people. So chapters 9, 10, and 11 are kind of focused this way, and Paul is putting in a little reminder for them. In chapter 9, he starts out remembering that he was once accursed from Christ himself as he stood against believers early in the birth of the church. And he went on to tell of the advantages of Jewish people have when it comes to recognizing who Messiah is, even the lineage and birthline to Christ. But then he also further warned that God's word hadn't failed, because they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And I'm sure that was confusing to them. But he went on to say, God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, winnowed aside the children of promise, starting with Abraham's descendants. And we saw that in the line of Ishmael and Isaac. And we saw it again with the twins that Rebekah had, with the older serving the younger, that would be Jacob and Esau. And finally, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And he reminded the people that Moses was a man on whom God had mercy, and Pharaoh was the man whose heart was hardened toward God. He also mentioned Hosea, which we studied a few, four or five years ago. And he indicated in his life and with his challenging marriage that those who were not my people would become my people, and that only a remnant of the sons of Israel would be saved, according to Isaiah's words. So in chapter 9, verse 30, Paul says, this is exactly what's happening. The Gentiles, who never pursued righteousness, obtained it by faith, but Israel pursued the law of righteousness, and they were never able to earn it because they didn't pursue it by faith. Remember, God had told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and that through him, that is his seed, the whole world would be blessed. And sometimes I think the Jewish nation is surprised by that. I think they might be blinded to that. But that is exactly what God told Abraham. So chapter 10 continues Paul's concern for the salvation of his countrymen. They had failed to understand that the righteousness of God is based on faith, and the death and resurrection of Christ has nothing to do with anyone working towards something or trying to earn it but rather godly righteousness is based on hearing that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Furthermore, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Riches abound for all who call on the name of the Lord. Then with Moses and Isaiah in mind, Paul once again reminds them that they are without excuse because of the prophets and the Old Testament's saints who had foretold it. Well, now in chapter 11, Paul is going to complete his thoughts on his own countrymen because he knew that he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles, but he just wanted to make this one last plea to his Jewish brothers. And he's going to highlight God's righteousness and sovereignty in his election of both Jew and Gentile. So I have divided this chapter 11 into three main parts. First of all, Israel's rejection is not total rejection, verses 1 through 10. And then the fullness of the Gentiles, verses 11 to 25. And the restoration of Israel, verses 26 to 36. Okay, once again, Paul starts out with a question. Paul's question is, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was one of the two tribes of Judah that never seceded from the nation as a whole. So he's in with the good lot, apparently. But I want you to see that in this first section of 10 verses, you've got two factions in Israel's population. You've got the minority, which is verses 1 through 6, and then you've got the majority, which is verses 7 through 10. So in the minority now, Paul is saying that he was part of the minority, and that God hasn't rejected those whom he elected for salvation, those whom he foreknew, but he reminds them of the passage from Elijah when he pleads with God against Israel, and Elijah's name means, "My God is Jehovah." And you can find the reference to this quote from 1 Kings 19:18. Now, Elijah was the champion of theocracy. This was, he pleaded this before two idolatrous kings, and it was quite a dramatic showdown with altars and everything else. And actually, Elijah was taken up into heaven. And the Jews to this day believe that he will return before Messiah comes again. So it's kind of interesting. They hold Elijah very high. But verse 4, what is the divine response to Elijah's concern that they've killed all your prophets, they've torn down your idols, and I'm left alone, and they're seeking my life? Well, God says, wait a minute, you can't see everything like I do. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in the same way, there is also at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, which is merciful kindness, that God exerts his holy influence on our souls, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, it's not a reward for anything. So God does the choosing. And I want you to note, this is the first, in verse 5, in this present time, there are 10 mentions of various times in chapter 11. So if you haven't marked all of them, you can do that on your own. But this is the first one. So God, you know, he sees what we don't. And he knew that there were not just Elijah, but there were 7,000 others as well. So that's the minority. Then let's look at Israel's majority, verses 7 to 10. What then? What Israel is seeking is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Well, God chooses, and his remnant was chosen. And the rest, it says, were hardened like Pharaoh. They chose what was already in their hearts. And I want you to note that they were hardened because they failed. They did not fail because they were hardened. A lot of folks get the cart before the horse, or even the horse in the cart where it doesn't belong. They had many chances, according to Romans 10:21, but they chose what was already in their hearts. Three Old Testament saints spoke of the hard hearts of unbelieving Israel, and they were Moses, David, and Isaiah. Moses said, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day, in other words, all the way through history. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and retribution to them. That's from Psalm 69:22. And finally, Isaiah says, let their eyes be darkened to see not, and their and bend their backs forever. And this is Isaiah's asking God to compel them to be under a yoke of slavery. That's this bending of the back under a yoke. I want to go back to what David said, though, because feasting in Israel was a sign of material prosperity. And actually, Israel were the guests of God at the feasts that he established. Passover feast was one that was celebrated in kind of a conceited confidence, a carnal security, if you will, that they were the true spiritual people of the day. But I want you to beware, Christian, that this condition may also be present among churchgoers when they come to the Lord's Supper without spiritual understanding. So we need to pay attention and be careful how we come to the Lord's table. So let's go on to verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression or their lapse or deviation from the truth, they were thrown down or set aside for the moment. It says, because salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for Gentiles, then how much more will their fulfillment be, or their abundance be, or completeness? So God has not set aside Israel forever. That is not the case at all. But rather, it's to give opportunity to the Gentiles. And this is something that Israel really had not considered. And then he goes on in verse 13, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and I broaden my ministry somehow, if I could move to jealousy my countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So you've got these two opposing things, rejection and acceptance. And certainly, even today, their acceptance will be life from the dead, as is all of our acceptance. Then he goes on to say that the first piece of dough is holy. If the first piece of dough is holy, or in other words, set apart from for God, then the lump is also set apart. So this remnant that Paul keeps talking about, if it is set apart for God, the whole lump is going to be as well. And if the root is set apart for God, the branches will be too. And then he goes on to describe Israel as in as an olive tree. So in other words, the olive tree is a picture of Israel, where the branches were broken off or cut away for the sake of grafting in another, and that would be the Gentile. So you have this picture of the olive tree, and you find that the new branches become part of the tree. They become joint partners. They enjoy the root of fatness of the tree. And they should not, the new branches, that would be the Gentiles, ought not to be arrogant, but we need to remember that the root is what supports the branches. So the root here being Abraham's family, Christ Jesus came through that lineage. So you say, verse 19, then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. And here you've got, again, these opposing views, unbelief and faith. So they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Again, warning, Christian, don't stand before God on your own merit or church membership or good life, but faith alone is what saves you. Do not be conceited, but fear. In other words, have reverence for or treat with deference the Jew. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Well, I want you to know that this is not losing your salvation at all. But according to Revelation 3, there is an apostate church named Laodicea who the Lord does not spare. So, you know, you might look like a church or you might smell like a church, but the Lord knows your hearts. Behold then, the kindness and severity. Here's our contrasts again. You've got the kindness of God and you've got the severity of God. Those who fell, severity. And it was rough and it was rigorous. But to you, for us right now, Gentiles, God's kindness. And if you continue in his kindness or tarry in it, the blessing with which one keeps himself fit. Otherwise, you'll be cut off or you'll be hindered in your blessing or in your growth. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. That's a key word there, time frame. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, Abraham as the root. Here is where God, he has accepted Gentiles, and they have no merit. But if God can do that, if he can graft in the Gentiles, he can certainly restore Israel, who likewise has no merit. The Old Testament makes it clear that Israel will turn again to God. If you look in Jeremiah 23, 3-8, or Zechariah 12, verse 10, it describes the great day of atonement for Israel. So there is this day coming. Verse 25 is very explicit. It says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, this hidden truth from the Old Testament, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So here again, These things have previously been spoken of in the Old Testament, and now they are being explained in the New Testament, which is very exciting. And verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. Now, when it says all Israel, it does not mean every individual. Rather, it means the nation as a whole. A remnant from every age is going to be part of that allness of Israel. Isaiah speaks in chapter 59, verse 20, that the deliverer is going to come from Zion, that he's going to remove ungodliness from Jacob, that's from Israel, and this is my covenant with them when I take their sins away. So he is not going to cast them out forever, but for the moment, it's the time of the Gentiles, and you know, that time is probably coming to an end real soon. There is always to be a remnant according to God's timetable. It was spoken of in Elijah's day. It was spoken of in David's day, in Paul's day. And now we finally get to the mention of the Great Tribulation. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they being Israel are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, in other words, his picking out before the foundation of the world, they are beloved and dear for the sake of the fathers, and the fathers being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. There is no changing them. This is without repentance, without regrets. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercies. So you have two lines of thought here. On the one hand, Israel is regarded as an enemy, so the Gentile has an opportunity. But on the other hand, Israel is beloved for the sake of the fathers. Verse 32, for God has shut up all. This is interesting. It's like fish in a net. All the sides are full and there's no getting around it. In the past, the Gentiles didn't believe, and now some do and the Jews don't. So God has this all in his control so that he may show mercy to all. The all in this particular verse is individually or collectively, some of every type. We're all saved by grace and through faith. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. So that is the all that's being referred to. So what is the reason that Israel will be restored? And here Paul is suggesting that the deep things of God, the extreme depth of his riches, both in wisdom and knowledge, the answer to that is all tied up in the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's God who uses and forms his counsel, and he's got moral wisdom and understanding that's beyond us. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. They cannot be comprehended. So we really don't know. We can only guess at these deep things of God. But Israel will be restored. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And there you've got a lot of Old Testament references. Job 36, Isaiah 40, Jeremiah 23, and 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. And then Paul ends this whole section, this first section of the book, which is all doctrine, and it's the first of five benedictions that he gives in the book. And this is what he says, for from him, or in other words, out of him, the all-sufficient one, for from him and through him, that picture of him as a mighty sustainer, always at work, and to him are all things. Unto him all creatures come into account. All things flow toward God. To him be the glory forever, or the magnificence, the preeminence, the excellence, the majesty, the dignity forever. Don't try to rob him of his glory by taking credit for things that we have no business taking credit for. To him be the glory. So ladies, how do you respond to the mercy of God? Do you understand his severity is for your sake? Are you grateful? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes about in the tribulation, many Jews are going to come to salvation. Oh, the sovereignty of our God's choices. Blessed be the name of the Lord.